Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and we read this passage the other night, Christmas Eve. I want to read it again. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What's in a name? In many ways, everything here in this passage is contained in these names that the Lord himself gave to his son when he came into the world. We could talk a lot about this situation that Joseph found himself in, very disruptive. In fact, those words don't even describe it. Probably part of the reason that Mary went to live with her cousin Elizabeth was to avoid the shame, the disgrace that would have come to her on discovering that she was pregnant and she was not yet married. And no doubt Joseph, we see in the passage here that Joseph was also troubled by it, being a just and a righteous man. He wanted to do the right thing according to the law, but he was also a kind and compassionate man and wanted to do the right thing by Mary. And it's in that context, this very disruptive context, that the Lord quite often does. He brings, when he comes into life, he disrupts it. He turns the life upside down. And we see that here with Joseph and Mary. But when the announcement came to Joseph, he was told that he was to name his son, Jesus. Now, if we had read the genealogy at the beginning of the chapter there, we would not have found that name anywhere in the ancestral line of Jesus. Normally, when we name our children, there is some reason that we name them what we name them. And a lot of times it has to do with family, remembering a beloved ancestor or father or uncle or someone like that. Or perhaps it was someone who was famous for something, and we had this aspiration for our children that they might grow up and be like this person. And so names are significant. I was named for my uncle, who was his name was Henry Ford. Henry Ford Turner, not the Henry Ford. But I think no doubt that my grandparents thought that that they wanted to have a son who would be famous and who would do something good with his life. Well, it turns out he did. As a matter of fact, he wasn't famous as Henry Ford was, and certainly I'm not famous. So I got the name Henry from him. But that's the way names normally work, isn't it? We name children by some sort of aspiration or memory of what they would do. And so the names are significant here. Joseph does not name his son. That would have been normal. There's actually two births in which the name did not come from the parents. They came from God himself. You remember that Zechariah's son was to be named John. He would be John the Baptizer. And there was no one named John in the ancestral line of Zechariah. So that was very unusual. And now here Jesus is born, the baby born miraculously, a virgin supernatural birth. And the message comes from above. It comes from the angel that says, this is what you are to name him. And the birth itself also reminded Matthew by the Holy Spirit that this was also a fulfillment of a long, centuries-long prophecy regarding Emmanuel, the one who would come, the one who would be God with us. And as we said the other night, Emmanuel, God with us, is who Jesus is, that he's God. And he took upon himself human flesh and lived among us, dwelt among us, as John chapter 1 says. So Emmanuel is who he was, who he is, God with us. But Jesus tells us the name. Jesus tells us what he came to do. Why did he come? What was the reason for his coming? And his name bears that reason. As you'll notice there in verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. The Old Testament was Jeshua or Joshua, and that was a common Hebrew name and was meant to describe a deliverer. One who would save, one who would come in significance and would save his people. So Jesus is a savior. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's a savior? Well, the Bible talks a lot about salvation. It's one of the key themes, obviously, perhaps the key theme in the whole Bible. Is this notion of salvation. But it implies something, doesn't it? It implies something that we need to be saved from. It implies a danger. A delivery or deliverer is someone who rescues, is someone who comes in right at the point of great need and delivers and saves. That's what Joshua did. He lived up to his name. He was the appointed one of delivering his people, of leading the conquest, so to speak, into Canaan. And there were victories and battles that were anticipated and that were won with Joshua at the head of the army. And so he lived up to his name. And Jesus Christ did as well and does as well. He delivers. Now, in the Bible, salvation is referred to, of course, all the way through the Bible. It's the key theme, we might say, of when God is addressing us with this great need. But there's a kind of time element in the language that has to do with salvation. It will talk about us as God's people, of having been saved, of something that happens in our lives, something that Jesus did that has an application and a real force and a sort of once for all event that happens in our lives. The Bible talks about we have been saved. We have been justified. It's something that's in the past that, of course, has ongoing significance. But the Bible also talks about being saved. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're working out something. We are in the process, as God's people, we are in the process of being saved. And it also has a future reference. It points us. In fact, Jesus himself said that those who persevere to the end will be saved. So there's a future element in this salvation as well. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has taken care of all of that. He's taken care of all of that. He's the one who has come to save his people from their sins, both now, tomorrow, and into eternity. That's the wonder. of Jesus Christ. That's the birth. The wonder of the birth is that a deliverer has come like no other deliverer. Not like Joshua, the one who he perhaps was compared to. Joshua was a human deliverer. He saved his people, delivered them in a particular time and place, but not for eternity, and not even for a future, the ancestors down the road. But Jesus Christ has come into the world in order to save sinners. Now, I want to point out to you three different ways that he's a great Savior. He's a Savior from guilt. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Guilt and condemnation. He's a Savior from slavery, or the power that sin exerts in the life. And he's a Savior from the presence of sin, from what will be the legacy of God's people. So those three that we want to look at. Let me ask you a question. Show of hands. We're all here. We're among friends. Show of hands. How many of you have ever felt guilty about anything? Okay, I'm looking. No, keep them up. Keep them up. I'm looking. I'm making sure that I see every hand. Okay, there you go, Nathan. Okay. Okay, you can take them down there. So everyone in this room, anyway, has felt guilty from time to time about something. Have you ever asked yourself, why is that? We could have asked that question not just among those who are gathered here, but we could have asked that question if we had this microphone that would go out into the whole world. We could have asked that question. The one that lives in South America, the one that lives in Africa, the one that lives in China, and ask in their language, have you ever felt guilty about anything? And we would have seen, I'm sure we would have seen the hands go up. When you ask ourselves, why is that? Now, we can have guilt feelings about things that we probably are not guilty of. That's a possibility. And it's also a possibility that guilt can come to us from the power, the influence that other people might have upon us. That's true. But why this universal feeling of guilt? There must be something to it. And of course there is. The Bible tells us from beginning to end that sin is a real force in the life. It looks at sin in a way that is, in some sense, legal. God portrays himself. He shows himself as a great judge, one who is moral in every respect, one who is holy. He's a lawgiver through Moses to his people. And there's a sense in which we, as created beings, whether we're Christians or not, cannot get out from under that sort of legal way of looking at life. Our whole entire judicial system is based upon that, upon guilt and upon innocence. One of my favorite TV shows, revealing something about myself a long time ago, was the television show Law and Order. I don't know if you ever saw that or not. But I liked it because it was, you'd have a crime, you'd have detectives who would be investigating the crime, there would be an indictment, and then there would be a trial, and you'd go through the trial, and at the end, the foreman, or foreperson of the jury would stand up and would read the verdict, and it would either be guilty or not guilty. And there was something about that that appealed to my sense of right and wrong. And I think that's something that appeals to all of us. We want, don't we, when things are done that are bad, that are wicked, that are evil, we want them to be dealt with. It's in us. It's in our nature. And we also want those who are innocent to be free. We want them to be without guilt. We don't want the condemnation to fall on the innocent. There's something in us. I don't think we have to learn that. It's in us. In fact, the Bible says that God has put his law in our hearts from the very time we come into the world. And that law, it's sort of our conscience, which is a real thing, deals with that law. And so the conscience accuses or excuses, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. So guilt is a real thing, and it is a universal thing all over the world, the legal framework of life. And the Bible says that that's one of our big problems. In fact, it's the big problem, that is that we live in God's world and we're sinners. There's something in us that even though we know the right, there's a power that wants to do what is not right, that wants to break the law. And we do. And so those guilt feelings come because they are representative of actual guilt, real guilt before the God who made us. And that's why when the Bible talks about Jesus as a Savior, it speaks of it, at least first, in a real judicial way. It talks about being justified. And to be justified means that you are right before the law. In other words, the law of God and God himself can no longer condemn because you are innocent. The guilt that has come, the breaking of that law, that universal law, has been dealt with. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to die on that cross. Remember, after the cradle comes the cross. That's why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to die, not simply to give us a sort of picture of what a good human life could be. He came to die. And what he was doing there, as we've learned many times and we've seen many times, he was bearing the sins of his people. He was being punished. He, the unguilty one, the innocent one, became, the Bible says, guilt for us. He became sin for us. And so pardon can come to us by believing on him, by trusting in him, you see. And not only is that a sort of not guilty that comes to us, but there's also the blessing of being seen not merely as not guilty, but being seen before God as absolutely righteous. Absolutely righteous. He pardons sin at the cross and credits righteousness to us. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not merely not guilty. You see, that's where the legal framework that falls a bit short of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Declared innocent. But more than that, declared absolutely righteous. It's amazing. We have, as the Bible teaches us, we have the same standing before God as Jesus Christ, his only Son, has. If we can get that through our, pardon the expression, thick skulls, what a wonder that would be. What an amazing truth that would be to enlighten us, inspire us, really, to be the people that God sees we are before him. He's a Savior, a great Savior from the guilt of sin. But there's something else in this as well. It says he's Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The idea there is a kind of separation, not only a pardoning, but a separation. The Bible says that he's a Savior from the power of sin. And never forget, sin exerts a power. It is powerful in the life. In fact, I will say this. Sin is the most powerful element in the world. Grace came from heaven. And grace defeats the power of sin. But it took that. It took Jesus coming from heaven to deal with sin. Not merely the guilt, but the power. The power of sin that exerts. In fact, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, you remember how he described it to them. He said, you're dead. You were dead in sin. There was no life at all. No life of godliness. No life of real righteousness. You were dead. And there was no hope for you. You were in a dire situation. And the Lord of glory spoke life into you and made you alive in Christ and gave and exerted a power that was greater and that is greater than sin. It's the only power in the world that can do that. So I want you to keep your finger here at Matthew if you'd like, but turn over to the book of Titus. We could go several places here, but I want to have us look at the book of Titus. You remember Paul wrote to Titus, who was a pastor in Crete. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Crete, but one thing we do know and that we can pick up from Paul's words to Titus is that Crete was not really a very nice place. In fact, he said, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, that testimony is true. And so what Paul is writing to Titus about is this pastor in a church there in Crete is that he was warning those folks who understood the gospel. And they understood that the gospel had come to them. But he was really pleading with them about the power of sin and how their lives needed to be this testimony of light in the place where they were living. And so there's a contrast between where they're living, their context of their lives, and what God is actually calling them to deal with things in their lives so that they are a testimony. He says, for example, in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent, that is perhaps a Cretan unbeliever, would be put to shame. Opponent may be put to shame having nothing evil to say about us. You see, there was a reason for that. And it was that context of sin and wickedness and evil and laziness and gluttonous, just the world, that he was calling then his people to deal with themselves so that the power of sin could be defeated in their lives and the gospel then might have true light going out into the world. You see, so it's very important. And so what Paul says in verse 11, chapter 2, I'm just going to read a little bit of this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. I think he's talking there about justification, being declared innocent and righteous before God. It's appeared. It's bringing salvation for all people. But then look at this, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He's the Savior. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, there's a lot there, but basically what he's saying is that when the grace of God has come to you, that justified to you, he's beginning now this work because he says, you belong to me. You belong to me. I've died for you, and you now belong to be a people for his own possession. And what does he say about them? He says, one, this grace that has come to them is a training grace. He really uses two words here to describe this dealing with the power of sin. He uses the word train, and then a little bit later on, verse 14, he uses the word purify. And I think there's a reason for that. Purify has to do with something that is not clean. There's something to be worked out of his people. There's still uncleanness there that needs to be worked out. But the first word there is trains. He says training us. It's a word that really, if we used it today, it would describe what we do at One Life or one of these gyms that people go to, and they go bodybuilding, you know, pushing the weights and running and all of that. It's a word that has to do with the gymnasium. And it's like what the Lord is doing as this Savior from the power of sin is he's taking these people and he's putting them in the gym. He says, we're going to work out. And the training, though, is spiritual training. It's not physical. It's spiritual. Remember Paul writing to Timothy, he would say that physical training does have value. Okay, so we're not discounting physical training, but spiritual training. It has value for this age and also for the one to come. There's a preparing of God's people for the world to come. He says this going on right now. And he's training us to do two things, to renounce ungodliness. I think that has to do, whenever you see the word ungodly, normally we kind of attribute that to moral actions. But that's not really the beginning of it. The beginning of it is a sort of turning away from God himself. It's an idolatry, really. It's putting our hope somewhere else besides the living God. Godliness is looking to God. It's wanting God. It's desiring God. That's godliness, right? And it works its way out in righteousness, right? But it's, first of all, it's having God himself, wanting God himself, wanting communion with God himself, which has come to us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But we need to be trained because it's so endemic. Is that a word we know? We're so used to putting our trust and our hope somewhere else. So he's taking aim on the idolatry of the heart that is so much a part of us. You know, whatever it is, I want to be right. I want to be in control. I want things to go my way. I want fame. I want prosperity. You just put, I want, I want, I want, I want. That's really ungodliness. Because we receive so much from him that our desires, our wanting desires, are really, I want him. I want more of him, you see, rather than more of what the world might be able to put on my path. To renounce that, okay? And it's the idea. When you renounce something, you basically put it before you and you go, no, you shove it aside. Let's see, I renounce. Some people renounce their relatives in a wicked way. But that's the idea of putting it aside. OK, making a sort of a declaration. And before you can do that, you really have to recognize what it is. And that's part of the training. That's part of the training is recognizing where's the ungodliness in my life. Where are the idols of the heart in my life that have cropped up over time? And worldly passions, he said. Most of the time people think of that in a sexual way. I don't think that's necessarily the case. But it is all of those lusts, all of those desires, all of those things, you know, control, anger, fear, the passions of our lives that are connected to ungodliness. To renounce them and to live. You see, it's not a negative. It's not simply a negative, but there's a positive as well. There's a blessing as well. Living, self-controlled, upright, godly lives, right? An eye upon God, an eye upon His glory. You see, he's putting out before Titus so that Titus can do this for his people, to put out this picture of a glorious, Christ-centered life for the people. Okay? It's not just negative. Christianity is not negative. There's a negative aspect. He's saying renounce this, but he's saying live this. He's putting that before them, you see. It's to stir them. It's to stir them. I'm hoping today that we will be stirred by knowing what Jesus Christ has done for us and is doing. You see, when he says the grace of God has appeared, how has it appeared? Jesus. Jesus appeared. Jesus came. And Jesus has done it. And he's continuing to do it by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says a little bit later on in chapter 3. He talks about he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal, to make you new, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Great theology there. Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, poured out the Spirit upon the earth. We cannot say as believers, well, this sin is really just too much for me. Can't say that. We can't say that because the Spirit of God has been given to us to renew us, to inspire us, inflame us with godliness, right? And to live in that way before Him. And also to purify, he will go on to say in verse 14, redeem us and purify that inward. The Bible talks about not simply the things that people do that are sin, but where sin comes from, that sort of stain, the inward stain. You know how it is sometimes you get a stain in your shirt or your pants or your blouse, and it's so hard to get out. Sometimes it just doesn't ever come out, does it? I want to tell you the good news is the stain of sin can come out. He says to purify, right? To put in the bleach or whatever it takes, that sin can be removed, that stain upon our natures. And because of Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters, it will be removed one day, white as snow. But in the meantime, dealing with that more and more every day, so that sin's power may be broken in our lives, right? So he's a savior from the power of sin, sending his Holy Spirit into the world. And ultimately, he's a savior from the presence of sin. There's coming a day when you and I will never, ever have to deal with sin again. It will never be a part. It's hard for us to imagine that. It's hard for us to imagine what it's going to be like to be forever without sin, to be forever with the Lord, right? And to be without sin. Paul hints at it here in this passage from Titus. He says, verse 13, waiting. Sometimes we can think that's a long time. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It may be this year. 2022 might be the year when the Lord returns. And we're waiting for that, right? But in the meantime, what are we doing? Well, we're in the gym, right? We're in the gym. He's training us. He's going to bring things into our lives that will distress us and will be hard for us, but he's doing it for a purpose because he's training us, you see, to be ready for that great day when he comes. And we will not shy away. You know how it is sometimes when you know you're not really in communion as you ought to be with the Lord, and then you hear something of the greatness and the mercy of God, and it makes you so ashamed. Have you ever felt, you probably haven't felt that, but I have felt that. But the Lord is merciful and gracious, and he's preparing us for that great day. 1 John chapter 3 says, when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like Christ. Oh, what a glory that will be. And then, of course, John adds the incentive. And because we know that, then our desire then is to be pure. We want to be like him. We know we will be, and so now we want to be. The bottom line is he does it all. And from the very, from before Jesus ever came into the world, in this announcement in Matthew chapter 1, he says that Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. It's a done deal. The announcement was a done deal. It was not like, well, we hope he's going to be this way. We hope he can do this. No, no. He was going to do it. It was absolutely guaranteed. He does it all. He saves. He covers. He imputes. He trains. He purifies. He gives hope. And he carries us, folks, all the way to the end. All the way to the end. I love that passage, don't you? I heard it this morning, or we read it this morning in Romans chapter 8. That sort of, we know, not we hope, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Listen, that hasn't happened for us yet. And yet, it's in the past tense. It's like, it's a done deal. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, remember Emmanuel, he was with us, but he's a Savior who is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The logic is impeccable. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sore? You name it. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will save his people from their sins. Do you get that? Now, tomorrow, and forever. Forever. He will save. I want to say one other thing. There's some exclusivity about this verse. Jesus says he will save his people. He's not going to save everyone. He's not. He's going to save his people. We know that his sovereign predetermination of all things includes those who are going to be saved. But what he also says, and this is a mystery to us, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this great spiritual truth, is that he offers himself freely to all. He says, all. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You come to me, you see. And he puts the burden, really, upon coming to Christ upon those who hear his gospel. Right? So on the one hand, we know, oh, he's a sovereign. He's king. He's got it all in his hand. And on the other hand, he speaks as a man to men. He speaks as a human being. He was. Come to me. Come to me. And he lays this great call of coming to faith in Jesus Christ squarely in the laps of those who hear his gospel. He does. He says, believe on me. Trust me. Take me at my word. You will never regret it. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a great Savior, and that you've come into the world to save a people for yourself, to forgive their sins, to pardon them, to give them a righteousness and blessing that they would certainly never deserve, but to give them freely from your own bounty of mercy and grace, the great storehouse of grace that is in God himself. We thank you, O Lord, for this blessing. Words cannot describe it, the amazing grace. And we pray, O Lord, that your grace would go out into all the world, and you would raise up preachers, teachers, livers of your grace in every land. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.